Amen. Amen. Did you know that King Henry VIII's wife, his second wife, that is, Anne Boleyn, was a Bible reader? In 1534, the year that Tyndale completed his New Testament, and it was printed, bound, and sent over to England by various means, that a copy was given to Queen Anne Boleyn. It was a gilt-edged copy, and she delighted in it. She was, of all the wives of Henry VIII, the one who encouraged him to favor the evangelical cause. And she herself attended Bible studies, encouraged people to read the Bible, and most likely funded various things. This came, of course, to the attention of bishops and those who were advisors to the king. And all was well when all was well. But when things turned sour because of her love of the Bible, it is most likely that it contributed to the loss of her head, as, well, one of the other problems was she had not produced a male heir, and the patience of the king ran out, and before long she was gone. How to remember the fate of Henry's six wives is divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. And I'm not sure why anyone would have accepted a proposal of marriage from Henry VIII, but it seemed there was no end to those who were willing to take him on. Now, things were not going well in England for Henry VIII in the years between when Tyndale left England and when he completed the New Testament. Those 10 years, 1524, when he sailed down the Thames in a merchant ship off to Germany, and 1534, when he completed the New Testament. When in England, with drought over much of the land, then came floods, followed by plague, which was called the sweating sickness, that nobody understood how to control, and people just left the city in droves, and they waited until the plague subsided. There was also war in the northern counties of England, and there was war with France across the English Channel. And so you can understand that Henry VIII was not in a good mood. He thought that his problems was due to God's curse upon him for his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Or at least he used that as certain leverage to try and explain why he needed to be divorced from her, and in his appeal to the Pope for a divorce. Now, things were not going well in Germany either. The Emperor Charles V was on a campaign to root out Lutheranism. Now, not in the area where Luther was. That had somehow special protection from Frederick the Wise, as he was named. But in many other parts of Germany, Protestant people, Lutherans, were being hunted down. And so nowhere was safe for William Tyndale. He was truly God's outlaw, and he moved from place to place with his little library, his manuscripts, and with every tool he had to translate the Bible. After leaving the safety of Wittenberg, Tyndale went from place to place. He seems to have moved to Hamburg. That's way up in the north of Germany. Then to Cologne, and then to Antwerp in Belgium, living from hand to mouth, literally carrying with him all the manuscripts that he was working on and the copies that he was producing. We know that he had temporary accommodation in the home of the Emersons in a city of Hamburg, And they were Lutheran people, but they were only able to shelter him for a short period of time. And then came encouragement from London, England. And there's an interesting story of the Bishop of London who had a master plan to try and prevent all these Bibles coming into England. And so he sent his deputy on an errand to go and to buy up all the copies available that were being printed in Germany, buy them in bulk, bring them back to England, and burn them, and whatever it cost. Now, William Tyndale was apprised of this plan, and he decided to go for the deal. In reality, he was not altogether happy with his early versions. These were in these in-between years when he had his final version, 1534. And so he entered into a deal that he would sell all the available copies he had to the Bishop of London, and they would be exported over, and they had a public burning. Now, to the embarrassment of the Bishop of London, he was asked by no one less than Thomas More, the Roman Catholic cardinal, who is funding the purchase of these Bibles? And to the great joy of some, they said, the Bishop of London, he is buying them. And of course, Tyndale was using that money to fund the publication of more copies of the New Testament, the more later versions that he was happy with. Now, in this final message on Tyndale, I want us to look at Tyndale's dedication to a Bible reformation through the Scriptures. And we can learn from Tyndale. We can learn from the burden that he had, which obviously God blessed. His burden was to get the Bible into the hands of the common people and let the Word of God do its own work. And so we're going to look tonight at the marks of this dedication. And we see here that we must be dedicated, first of all, to faithful Bible translation. I hope that tonight you have confidence that the Bible we use and have in our hands is a faithful translation of the Word of God. Now, we all understand that its translation work is human work. Humans are prone to error. There are great difficulties in translating from one language to another. And sometimes there's a loss of meaning when you translate from one language to another, and sometimes it's very difficult to convey the very depth of meaning. That's why Bible students go to seminary and they learn Hebrew and Greek. They at least try to get a working knowledge of it that they can look up the grammar, check out words, and see if the English word really conveys everything that is intended by the Greek word or the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. And that's all part of our Bible study. But of course, we have in the English language today many different versions that don't really compare. And I'm certainly glad I don't have a Bible that is filled with footnotes that says earliest versions or manuscripts omit or leave out our tracts of the Bible that are translated in a dynamic equivalent. When William Tyndale set about his work, firstly, he didn't rush it. He took his time. It took 10 years from the day he sealed down the Thames in 1524 until he had a finished New Testament that he was happy with. And all of those years, there were lonely, desperate, diligent work of making very careful copy of the Word of God. Now, while he could have speeded up his work by using what Martin Luther had done, the Latin that Jerome had translated, and he could have produced something in English much more quickly and he could have provided that to the people, but he was insistent that he would translate from the original languages and that he would give the Englishman the purest of translations. He was also dedicated to a faithful text of the Bible. Now, I hope you understand that behind every version of the Bible there is a text, and there are different kinds of text. The two main ones today are the majority text versus the minority. We in the authorized version have a Bible that's translated from the majority or from the received text. And that was basically produced at first by Erasmus of Rotterdam. And he collated and put together the copies that were available of the original languages, and he compiled one text. And from that text, William Tyndale set to do his work of translating the Bible. Now, at first he had a handicap because he did not know Hebrew. There were no Hebrew teachers in England. Way back in the 1200s, Edward the First had driven out the Jews from England. And there were, during those years, that time, no Jewish influence in the land of England. And so it was not until he got to Germany where he would have had the availability of Hebrew teachers. They may have been available in Wittenberg or some of the other places that he was moving from. But he had to set himself to learn the Hebrew language. Now, for William Tyndale, he was a genius in languages. One who met Tyndale on the continent reported that he was so skilled in seven tongues, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, French, that whichever he speaks, you would think it was his native tongue. Now, that is certainly more than the average person could ever accomplish. You need a great gift for languages. When you go to speak in another language, it's one thing to read it, it's another thing to clumsily use the same words, but to give it the tone, the voice inflection of a local speaker, that usually takes years and years and years. But it seems that Tyndale had a tremendous gift for learning these languages. Now, he set himself to translate the Old Testament after, of course, he finished the New. And he was working on the Septuagint, the first five books of the Bible. And he was getting close to finishing those five books with all those scrolls and manuscripts all stacked away when he got word that his life was in danger. In some public court, his name was read out as a heretic, and a fresh hunt was on to find William Tyndale. And the word was out that they discovered where he was residing. And so at night, he escaped. And under arm, he took his manuscripts and a few personal belongings. He headed to the coast at Antwerp, and he boarded a ship, a small vessel. Now, Antwerp dockyard is very, very sheltered. It's miles inland from the open sea. And so there was no thought of danger or storms right in the dockyard. But when they got out to sea, there was a major storm, and the vessel sank. And William Tyndale lost everything but his life. He lost all the manuscripts, months and months of work that he had put into translating Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy and Numbers, and all of that work was lost. Now, when he got to the other side and he arrived eventually in Germany, and he was wondering how he was going to start all over again. And that's where God sent him a helper, Miles Coverdale, not Cloverdale, Coverdale. And he was a friend from his student years. He was also very diligent in language study. And so they too set together to work and redo that whole part of the Bible again. Have you ever had to do that? Where maybe you wrote a letter or a document or worked on something and you lost it. Maybe on a computer. You remember those days when computers came out first and they didn't have auto-saving? You had to physically save the document. And if perchance you didn't save it and the computer crashed or the electric went off, you lost it, everything. Well, when I was back over in Bible Reformation Church a few weeks ago preaching on William Tyndale, God gave me a little taste of what William Tyndale endured. It was the Monday evening. I had preached on William Tyndale Sunday evening, Monday evening, and then it was the final message, this one, this very message tonight. It was late Monday evening, and I decided to just take a look at my notes, just for a bit, just to help me to sleep. Well, I searched, and I searched, and I couldn't find them. Not on my computer anywhere. And I was sweating. And I remembered that early in the afternoon I had saved a document, and you get an option to save and delete or replace. I forget the term now. And I obviously made the wrong choice. And I had saved another document into that title and saved everything new and lost the old. And I was saying, oh no. What am I going to do? For months I had been reading, taking notes, gathering my ideas, how to put this and present it together, and I was living what William Tyndale felt when he lost all his manuscripts. Now, my notes were supposed to be in the cloud, but his notes were at the bottom of the sea. And thankfully, Microsoft has a recovery method. And so I had to reverse back and go back into that system and look for that recovered document. And up it came. Wow. I was ever so thankful. But it gave me on that very evening a little taste of what the disappointment. And to go back and rework something you've already done, it's murder. Your brain does not work the same. You cannot come up with the exact same content. Ideas flee, and it is absolute torture. Where poor William Tyndale, with his friend Miles Coverdale, had to go back and start all over again and retranslate into the English language those five books. But he persevered, and he continued in that work. What dedication to a faithful translation. And I wonder tonight, where is our dedication to the Word of God? We are in a battle in our generation for the translations of the Scriptures. The contemporary Christian claims that this generation needs to reduce the wording to simplify the message, because contemporary ministries want contemporary Bibles. They want to have a word that is easy for the people. But that's not the work of translators. A translator gives you what God said, however difficult it might be. And if it is a word-for-word translation, with all the challenges of the syntax, the word order, the grammar, and all the rules of language, the translator's work is to present a copy that is faithful to what God gave by inspiration, not to simply please men. Now, I have asked myself many times, am I hindering anyone from understanding and hearing the gospel by using the authorized version of the Bible? If someone came into this church on a Sunday from across the street or across the town for that matter, and they arrive in here and take a seat and they listen to the preaching of the gospel, are they being hindered in any way because I am using the authorized version of the Bible? Am I a stumbling block to that person comprehending and hearing and understanding the gospel? If I thought that, that was true, I would have to do something about it. But as I have thought about that over and over, I am convinced that I am not hindering anyone from hearing the gospel, because it is the preacher's work, no matter what version of the Bible he has, to expound the words, the meaning, the terms, the idioms, and every aspect of that message out of the book. That's the preacher's task. And so whether it's someone who might be struggling with the English language, or a boy or girl, boys and girls here tonight, can they understand the message? Or are they hindered because we have an AV or a KJV Bible? My answer is no. But our task is to preach, explain, expound, and make that gospel clear. And as I listen to others who, for whatever reason, have chosen to use other versions, I ask myself, does their message become more clear? Is it more powerful, more understandable? In many cases, it is not. In fact, I would say it weakens. My view would be when someone moves to a contemporary version, there's already a weakness in the very desire that hinders rather than helps. Now we move to faithful Bible interpretation. I may not get all this done here tonight because I want to take it slowly and explain some of these things. But we must be dedicated to faithful Bible interpretation. Now you might say, what is that to do with the translator, William Tyndale? How faithful was William Tyndale in expounding the scriptures? We have an example of Tyndale's care in Bible translation in a copy of a New Testament printed at Worms, Germany, that still exists today. It's still available in some museum. And inside is a prologue to the reader. And there is a warning to handle the Word of God carefully. And I want to read to you that prologue. Here is William Tyndale's own words. Give diligence, dear reader, I exhort thee, that thou come with a pure mind. And as the scripture saith, with a single eye unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ. There is a reverent attitude and a wise approach to the Word of God. Edwards, Tyndale's historian, also stated that Tyndale urged his reader to notice the clear parts of Scripture and to be careful in the hard places, not to add anything contrary to that which is plain. Notice also, he continued, the difference between the law and the gospel. Now, that's one of the first principles of Bible interpretation. You don't go to the hard place and explain that first. You explain the well-known clear passages of the Bible. It's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. When you have all those little tiny pieces on the table and you wonder where to start, well, you start with what works and you build it as far as you can. And then those other parts that are more difficult to place, as the picture builds, it then becomes obvious where the other parts fit in. That's our approach to the Bible. The plain portions of Scripture will explain the more difficult parts. And there lies wisdom, and there lies safety. He also explained here that we should make the difference between law and gospel. Today, in New Covenant theology and in many contemporary ministries, the law is thrown out. That is, even the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And there is this emphasis on the New Testament, the New Covenant, and they do with the moral law what we do with the Levitical law. We believe that when Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn in two, and all the ways of Levitical worship were over. That manner of worship was over. But the moral law, which is an expression of the mind and the heart, the character of God, is still the same. The law still holds good and is necessary. We preach the law to point sinners their need of Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and that's what we must do. And as we preach the law, we learn how to live and please the Lord our God. Now, the gospel that William Tyndale preached is very, very clear. And he made very skillful and very wise use of the Bible. Now, we might think, well, that's nothing new. But then we're living 500 years later. These men were coming out of the Middle Ages. They were coming out of hundreds of years of spiritual darkness, popery, and false doctrine. And how they understood the way to handle the Word of God actually is phenomenal. And Tyndale said in one of his little books, The Parable of the Wicked Mammon, and he wrote this in 1528. That would be 4 years after he left England. And he wrote this, "If thou therefore wilt therefore be at peace with God and love him, thou must turn to the promises of God and to the gospel. For faith bringeth pardon and forgiveness freely purchased by Christ's blood, and bringeth also the Spirit. The Spirit looseth the bonds of the devil and setteth us at liberty." And so Tyndale was a thoroughly saved, evangelical, gospel-minded man. And in his book, The Obedience of the Christian Man, Tyndale led various principles for interpreting the Scripture. And every page of his book was liberally supported with Bible texts. Now, for hundreds of years, Rome insisted that the church must interpret the Scriptures. But these men, these reformers, Tyndale included, he understood that there must be no authority beyond the Bible, and that we must look to the Scripture to explain the Scriptures. And if I may bring a little quote in here from our Westminster Confession of Faith, I think that you will find it very, very helpful. And this is in Chapter 1, Section 9, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and false sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." And so what men in 1647, 100 years later, drew together as good, solid Bible interpretation, Tyndale was already practicing when he stood out to print and publish the Word of God. And such was Tyndale's confidence in the gospel power of the Bible that he actually made an offer to Henry VIII. He said to Henry VIII, "If it would stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text of the Scripture to be put forth among his people, be it of the translation of what person soever shall please his majesty, I shall immediately make faithful promise never to write more." That was his confidence in the Bible, that God would use his own word. But of course, the king was not ready for that, and he turned that very offer down. Now, time is going, and my voice is not the strongest tonight, so I'm going to wrap this up and maybe come back to this next week again, and we'll tell the story of Tyndale's arrest, Tyndale's betrayal, and how he was finally martyred. It is an amazing story. I see you're disappointed. You don't like that plan. All right. Let me skip the part here of his preaching. And you remember in Gloucester, he went to preach. And he preached with the monks and the friars all around him. And he made many enemies in England as he preached, because he preached with such clarity and power. And then when he was in Antwerp, he took 2 days off every week. Can you imagine that? A pastor taking 2 days off every week. And he used them to go out into the streets and the hovels to find those English people, because he could talk to them, of their need of the Savior. They were exiled from England. They were poor. They were vagabonds in various places. And he went out among the streets to evangelize and take the gospel to them. Such was his burden to reach men with the gospel. But let's move to Tyndale's betrayal. Let's just proceed. I'll try and endure here. I'll sip a little bit of water and I'll get by. As I mentioned, Tyndale moved from place to place. He did not have the luxury of what Martin Luther had of libraries and fellow helpers and many tools of translation. He had to work with the very basics, and he had to be on the move many, many times. He found a place of relative refuge in Antwerp with a man called Thomas Poyntz, who was a merchant, a rich man, and he pretty much gave him secluded residence in his home near the dockyard in Antwerp. And for about 18 months, he lived there in quietness, working away at his translation. Now, at that time, he had been translating the Old Testament. And he worked away at that for about 18 months in relative safety under the protection of Thomas Poyntz. He was like a father figure to William Tyndale, looked out for him and provided all his needs at that time. But there was a time when a young man from England came. His name was Henry Phillips. And he had been at Cambridge and some of the places that were familiar to Tyndale. And so when he arrived, he ingratiated himself with the family. He came for meals, and Tyndale found his company delightful. He thought it was just great to speak of his old places, haunts, people, and this young man was rather charming. Thomas Poyntz was not so sure. He was suspicious of him. And one day, Thomas Poyntz went out on business, and he was gone for a time. Well, that was the day that Henry Phillips betrayed Tyndale. He came to the door, he knocked, and he asked him to come out and accompany him for the evening to go for a meal, and that they would spend some time out around the city. And so Tyndale, always eager for fresh company, agreed, and he gathered his cloak and he left his quiet place out the door. And in those streets, they were very narrow, there was an alleyway right down. When Tyndale stepped out, immediately he saw two figures in the shadows at the end of that alleyway. Henry Phillips was a very tall young man, and he stood behind Tyndale, and he just reached up and pointed down. And that was the key to invite those men in the distance to come down the alley toward Tyndale, and they arrested him right there and then. And he was taken in, he was imprisoned in the Vilvoorde prison, and there he was kept under many questioning. His many visitors was really priests. They came to try and talk him out of his Protestantism, to have him to recant and repent, to return to the church. But Tyndale would not turn. He was solid as a rock. In fact, during the time of his imprisonment, which totaled about 18 months, he was instrumental in seeing the jailer converted and the jailer's daughter converted. And someone else who was familiar with the jail system said that if William Tyndale was not a Christian, then there was no such thing. Such was the character of Tyndale in that place. Now, I'm not sure if I fully described what it was like to be in that prison. 18 months would have meant that he would have covered probably the most of two winters. There was no glass in the window. There was no fire in the corner. There was no heating. Food was very scarce. His clothes were turning to rags. He wrote for some to send him a nightcap for certain garments that he might survive the cold and the catarrh of where he was. And yet, during all that time, he was working away at the Old Testament Hebrew translation. He never finished it. It is said that about 47% of what we have in our authorized version in the Old Testament is the work of William Tyndale. Over 90% of what we have in the New Testament in our Bible is the direct work of William Tyndale. And in fact, John Fox, who recorded the lives and deaths of so many martyrs, stated that through his witness, there were a number of people beyond the jailer and his daughter who were converted at that time. Now, his trial was then set, and a day was appointed that he would be brought out and he would be tried. A list of charges were drawn up. Edwards, in his History of Tyndale, lists a number of seven of them. And I want to read them to you because these really pinpoint why William Tyndale died for the gospel. Firstly, he maintained that faith alone justifies, and he was guilty as charged. He maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation, and he was guilty as charged. He averred that human traditions cannot bind the conscience except where their neglect might occasion scandal, and he was guilty as charged. He denied the freedom of the will and was found guilty. He denied that there was any purgatory, and he was guilty as charged. He affirmed that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person, and he was guilty as charged. He asserted that neither the Virgin nor the saints should be invoked by us, and he was found guilty as charged. And early in August 1536, the reformer was condemned as a heretic. They paraded him out into a public square. The lawyers and the doctors of the church, they assembled on a high platform. They brought Tyndale out to the open place of the square where many could see. And the first thing they did, they made him kneel, hold up his hands, and scrape them, either with a knife or with glass. And that was symbolic that the anointing that he had received as a young priest was being denied him. He was defrocked. He was returned to be a layman. And then for some reason, he was taken back to jail. And it was from August till October that he was brought out to be tried on October the 6th, 1536. Again, a crowd gathered. The platform was paraded with the academics and the lords and the church and so on. And there were a number of stakes in the square. The center one was planned for Tyndale's death. It was a stake no higher than the man. And there was an eye at the top of the stake. There were chains that would fasten his body, but there was a hemp rope that was placed through the eye of the stake, and that was placed around the neck of the martyr. Tyndale was given the opportunity to recant. Would he deny the faith that he had lived to promote by Bible translation for all of his adult life? A calm stillness fell over the crowd, and the pale-faced prisoner was preparing to speak. Was he going to renounce that he might save his life? And when his lips moved, every part of the audience was latching onto his words, and it is then he uttered the great and famous prayer, "O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And at that, the hemp rope was pulled, and he was strangled to death. And then the faggots were gathered around the body, the fire leaped up around him, and then the chains were unloosed, and his body fell into the heat of the fire. That was the end of William Tyndale's life. Those who were there to officiate at his martyrdom, they walked off as if it was another day and went about their daily business. But that prayer of William Tyndale lived on. And that brings us to our closing dedication tonight of a man who prayed for the promotion of God's word. It was in 1538, that's 2 years later, that his friend Miles Coverdale presented to the King of England a complete Bible. Another work was also given called the Matthew's Bible. And these were presented to the king, a complete Bible in the English language. Much of it the work of Tyndale, but his name did not appear on those copies. And when the king looked over them and asked, "Is Tyndale's name in this?" they said, "No." And then he asked, "Are the people in need of this?" And even his bishops gathered around even said, "Yes," strangely enough. And Henry VIII, in his usual bombastic manner, said, "Well then, give the Bible to the people of England," and commanded that a copy be chained to every church in his kingdom. and that the person, as well as the people, were to pay the expense of it. And so within 2 years of Tyndale's death and prayer, England became a nation of Bible-reading people. Now understand that in those days, church attendance was mandatory. There was only one church, and English people were flocking to the Bible. There is one story that even while service was being conducted, people were so eager to get around the Bible, to have it read to them, that it became a disruption in the service. And there was a commission given that there could be no Bible reading by the common people during the service. That just lets you see the eagerness with which the Bible was received. God made a way for his word. And I thought on that as I read Acts chapter 4, especially that verse 31, where it tells us here, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now you read the context of that, and that was a tremendous prayer meeting in the early church. And when they had prayed, God made a way for his word. Now, do we believe that in our generation? Do we believe God can do this in Canada? If we don't, then it's over. But if we do, that the God of all grace, the God who lifts up and pulls down, the God of revival, and the God who can create new hearts, that he can make a way for his word. And that ought to be our burden tonight. We don't want some phony religious claptrap revival. We want a Holy Ghost revival. We want a Bible-based revival. And our burden must be, let this word do its work. Let it have free course, as Paul the Apostle put it. And so, to use William Tyndale's most famous lines, John Plowman must read the scriptures for himself in plain Plowman's English. That was the goal that Tyndale set himself. And praise God, it came about in a marvelous and a wonderful way. Let's pray tonight that God may hear us and answer prayer in our day. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight recognizing, O Lord, the wonderful work that was done through the life of thy servant. And of those days when the people were perishing for the word of God. O Lord, is that not true today? We think of young people, we think of immigrants, we think of even the native population of this country. We think of rich and poor that need the Lord. They need this word. Oh God, open the eyes of Canadians. Turn men and women and this generation back to your word. And Lord, let us have a little part in that work. Use your word, we pray. Oh God, is this not in agreement with your purpose, that every man and woman should read and be brought to know the Lord through your word? Do it, Lord, we pray. Answer our cry and bless us for Jesus' sake. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look into these things and rehearse them. Use them in every life. Bless them, we pray. Bless our fellowship tonight. Bless the food that's provided. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your blessings in the Savior's name.